In this visual-centric, screen-saturated culture, let us now listen to the word of the Lord. But if you so desire, please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 25 to 34. I'll give you a moment to flip open your Bibles, whether physical or digital. A reading from the book of Acts, chapter 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. God of mercy, you promised never to break your covenant with us. In the midst of the multitude of words in our daily lives, speak your eternal word to us, that we may respond to your gracious promises with faithfulness, service, and love. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. By the end of this week, all of us should have finished a church-wide devotional on the three roles that we play as we embark deeper into our mission with the Master. Pastor Emmanuel started with "Be a Blessing." Brother QC continued with "Be a Bridge." And this evening, we'll continue with "Be a Catalyst." The devotional has a very practical slant. It helps to answer the question, what do I do as it pertains to each of the roles? What do I do to be a blessing? What do I do to be a bridge? And of course, what do I do to be a catalyst? The devotional steers us toward action. If you need a food for thought and ideas as to what you can do individually or even as a cell group, I commend the reflection questions in the devotional to your reading, meditating, and subsequent planning for your mission with the Master. As such, my task this evening is to answer a more fundamental question. How can I be a catalyst? You see, identity precedes activity. And not only that, identity is foundational to activity. Let's take an example from National Service. If you see a soldier running toward you with a stretcher, he may not be a combat medic. You need to look for the patch on his arm. That patch meant that he went through the combat medic course. This patch not only identifies you as a combat medic, but it authorizes you and validates your every action to treat the wounded on the battlefield. Identity is foundational to activity. In the same way, we have all been born again as sons and daughters of the living God. Through Christ, our new identity is rooted in Him. And that's by becoming a recruit in the army. And through the process of ongoing discipleship, we will all go through different vocational courses, with God using a mixture of our natural giftings, life experiences, and even our work experience to mold us and shape us into just the right people that He wants us to be. And that molding process is going to be the toughest one of all, because it means having to deal with our character, our inmost selves, our natural inclinations, our current dispositions, which may not all be compatible with Christ. It is fitting that this sermon series is situated in the season of Lent, where we are all meant to be introspective about our walk with Jesus. So this evening, let's attempt to answer the question, how do I become a catalyst? Now, I quote from a devotional. According to the devotional, the concept of a catalyst in a spiritual context relates to the idea of how someone plays a pivotal role in sparking or facilitating change or growth. That is a tall order. To spark or facilitate change or growth means that a spiritual catalyst is necessarily different from the rest of the pack, where one is expected to react in one way when faced with a situation. The spiritual catalyst reacts in a Christ-honoring way that embodies power and love. So what are the points of differences? This is where our text will help us identify how a spiritual catalyst will react, rooted in Christ himself. I believe, and for those of you taking notes, that to be a spiritual catalyst for Christ, we need to look for joy through circumstances, listen for the Spirit's prompting, and launch into the gospel story. Three L's to frame our time this evening. Look, listen, launch. Some background to our text. Earlier in the chapter, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were going to a place of prayer in Philippi when a slave girl with a spirit of divination started following them around, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Sounds pretty good to have a hype man beside you, right, cheering you on. But that's not what it was. The problem was back in the day of the Romans, the Most High God was one of the titles applied to Zeus, the chief god in the Roman pantheon. It wasn't good optics for Christ to be associated with Zeus. So, in Jesus' name, Paul commanded the spirit of divination to come out of her. The slave girl's owners weren't happy at all. They had just lost their income-generating fortune teller. Angered by this, the owners stirred trouble, got the authorities alerted, and got Paul and Silas beaten with rods and thrown into jail. And this is where our text picks up. Verse 25 reads, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Let me set the scene for you. A prison in today's humane conscious world may have lots of natural light, spacious accommodation, and some even having individual living quarters with a separate toilet. That over there is Halden Prison in Norway, and it looks better than my student hostel. According to Roman historians, prisons in Paul's time were usually underground with poor ventilation and no natural light. So what you see here is an excavated prison. Imagine being in there with no light at all, not even artificial light by fire. The air was so dangerously stale that you could suffocate from heat and dehydration. Little wonder that Paul and Silas couldn't sleep, even though it was past midnight. The chains that bound you were iron, which chafed and corroded your skin over time. And the jailers, who held the fate in their hands, could tightly fix these chains to torture you, or put on heavy chains to exhaust and even cripple you. Prisons were also places of squalor and appalling filth. But unless you were someone special, you were denied them. Haircuts? Impossible, since it was deemed a security risk if a prisoner overcame the barber to arm himself with the barber's knife. And even before entering custody, the actions of mobs and the normal process of punitive or coercive flogging left prisoners battered and scourged. Can you imagine having open wounds in such an environment? It is no surprise that under such awful conditions, prisoners experienced profound distress of body and soul. If they were not overcome by sickness and infection, they would slowly be overcome by suicidal thoughts. And it is in these conditions that we find our characters, Paul, Silas, and the fellow prisoners. Now, it would be perfectly normal and reasonable for anyone in their circumstances to feel defeated and even angry at the sheer injustice that was dealt. You can imagine Paul saying, "Woe is me! Why did I have to deliver the slave girl from that spirit of divination? If only I had just kept my mouth shut." But no. We find them praying and singing hymns to God. And so, we have our first ingredient to becoming a spiritual catalyst. Look for joy through the circumstances. Don't wallow away. I've deliberately phrased it this way. look for joy, not just in spite of circumstances, but through the circumstances. There's an action on our part, a choice that each of us has to make to look for joy. And brothers and sisters, there is a certainty that we will experience hardship and suffering in this life. Like Paul and Silas, maybe not as dire, you can be dealt an unfair hand, and injustice will ruin it. When your world falls apart, the dust settles, and you're sitting in the debris of your broken dreams, what will your lips utter? Will you be like Job's wife who mocked Job? Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Or will you be like Job, recognizing the sovereignty of God, remembering God's love for you, and worship God through the pain and the suffering, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I depart. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." My dear family, the joy of the Lord can always be found. If you have been redeemed by Jesus' blood, this broken world can throw anything at you, and it won't change the fact that you are a child of God, destined to spend with all eternity with Him. That cannot be taken away from you. The devil can try and try as he did with Job, and make no mistake, he'll try again and again and again, so as long as you draw breath as a Christian. But Paul reminds us in Romans 8:35 to 39, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake, by being killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things, we are more than victorious through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Billy Graham, furthermore, wrote in his book on suffering, Till Armageddon, "Comfort and prosperity have never enriched the world as adversity has done. Out of pain and problems have come the sweetest songs, the most poignant poems, the most gripping stories. Out of suffering and tears have come the greatest spirits and the most blessed lives." Back to Paul, Silas, and the prisoners. I want you to see what happens when a spiritual catalyst looks for joy through circumstances. The second half of verse 25 says that the prisoners were listening to them. Now, in the Greek, this verb is quite rare, and in this instance, it has the added nuance of listening with enjoyment, as with a musical performance. The prisoners, who were likely not Christians themselves, heard these prayers and hymns being sung and were enjoying them. And what a beautiful picture this is for us to consider as we embark on the mission with the Master. That in a completely desolate, squalid, horrible place, it is the Christian who breaks the stranglehold of suffering. The world is broken and it is getting worse day by day. You can choose to add to the bitterness like everyone else who doesn't know Jesus, or you can break through that noise with the gentle song of our Savior, offering hope to the hopeless. Look for joy through the circumstances. Don't wallow away. Let's move on to verses 26 to 28. "Suddenly, there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' The miraculous had happened. Paul, Silas, and the other prisoners were free to escape, and they were under no obligation to save the jailer who would have been responsible for their mistreatment. If this were a Hollywood movie, the jailer's comeuppance and him receiving his just desserts would be celebrated. We feel good in a carnal way when the bad guys get what they deserve. And in the spirit of Hollywood movies, here are some examples. In Jurassic Park, Dennis Nedry, pictured here, sabotages the park security system for money and personal gain, but he sabotages himself. In the end, he gets eaten by the Dilophosaurus. In The Lion King, Scar kills his brother Mufasa for personal glory, but when his schemes get unraveled, he gets eaten by his own underling hyenas. And in Hook, the movie starring Robin Williams as Peter Pan, Captain Hook gets devoured by the same crocodile who ate his hand years ago. Now, it is pure happenstance that all the examples that I've chosen today are all about the villain being eaten. So dinner is going to be soon, so don't try not to think too much about that. And also, you can figure out my age based on the movie examples. In Roman times, the punishment for letting prisoners escape was execution. And it was culturally more honorable for the jailer to take his own life rather than go through with the execution. It would be perfectly normal and reasonable for anyone seeing the captive's plight and scoffing, "Ah, serves him right." But no, Paul and Silas did something radically unexpected. They stayed behind. What would keep freed prisoners from escaping a broken prison? What would prompt Paul and Silas to do something so audacious? We have our second ingredient to becoming a spiritual catalyst. Listen for God's prompting. Don't run away. Naturally, we are predisposed for self-preservation. Human behavioral studies tell us that self-preservation is closely tied to the basic principles of survival, like the fight or flight response, the ability to detect or avoid threats, and in short, furthering the position of your personal well-being. This is the realm of the flesh. The unredeemed flesh seeks to run away, you know, to take the easy way out. But if we are being honest, we, the redeemed, can also feel this way. Just think back on your life, and I'm certain that you can recount times that an opportunity presented itself too good to pass up, but it comes to the detriment of your own integrity or at the expense of someone else. You know, you walk past your teacher's desk in the staff room, and you see the answer key to the upcoming test, so you stay there trying to memorize the answers. Or you overhear something that your colleague is sharing in confidence, and behind his back, you're going to talk to the boss, so that that colleague gets knocked down a couple of pegs down the corporate ladder, so you're in line for the next promotion. It's only natural you hear the excuse. But the Bible is replete with examples of men and women who could have run away or taken the easier path forward if not for the prompting of God's voice. Moses, then a prince of Egypt, murdered a man in cold blood and ran off to the desert to escape justice, but became the instrument of Israel's deliverance at God's prompting to return. David, a fugitive from King Saul, had multiple opportunities to kill the king and escape his fate, but instead obeyed God and stayed his hand so as to pave the way to inherit the monarchy. Esther, queen to King Artaxerxes, could have remained silent about her Jewish identity, but spoke up to save her people at the risk of the death penalty for unseeming court behavior. The Spirit prompts, and we need only to obey. The story that I'm about to share is nowhere near as dire as Paul and Silas, but its outcome would have altered not just my destiny, but the destiny of my three children, Claire, Jonathan, and Calista. So, with my wife's permission, I'm going to share how I broached the subject of courtship with her, and you'll see how it ties in with the sermon. Now, for the uninitiated, courtship just means I asked her to be my girlfriend. It was the third day of the Lunar New Year 2012. Before this, Christine and I had steadily built up a friendship in our cell group. And because we were all in the same cell group, our cell members were objective observers who were quite confident that it was only a matter of time before one of us cracked and asked the other out. Now, that morning, I was in two minds about declaring my intentions. You see, I was a deeply involved volunteer at the time with Singapore Youth for Christ. And at the time, the supervisors were strong proponents of the purity culture. So for YFC volunteers, it was mandatory, you know, compulsory for us to have the script when approaching someone that you liked. Now, what was in the script? I can't remember the specifics, but it went something along these lines. Now, first,
There was a declaration of intentions to pursue a courtship. Not dating. Dating was for heathens. Courtship was for Christians. Second, the purpose of courtship was to explore the suitability of marriage and beyond. Wow, very scary, I like our conversation. Now third, the suitor had to give the girl time to take the declaration back home and pray about it. Now there were specific phrases and words that could not be left out. And the problem was, I did not have the script memorized on that fateful morning. I wanted it to be perfect. And so I was trying to solidify some semblance of a coherent speech in my mind as I fetched Christine from a place. I took Christine to a classy place for breakfast. Swenson's. Nothing open on Chinese New Year, right? But since the food wasn't great, I thought, yeah, better not tell her that. Now we walked around the mall for a little bit. But since it was a public place and it wasn't classy enough, I thought, yeah, better not tell her here. I drove her back to her place, and I went up to say hi to her parents. I gave her parents some CNY goodies. But her parents were around, so it might be awkward. And so, I also decided not to her there. Our time together was drawing to a close. We were walking back from her place to my car, and I thought to myself, "Aiyah, better not tell her today, just next time, because it's just not perfect." And it was that exact moment that I heard the clearest prompting I had ever felt from the Holy Spirit. It felt like words were booming into my inmost self, punctuated by my racing heartbeat. Tell her now. Now? Hey, but Lord, I don't have the script memorized. Now. Lord, the script. Forget the script. Tell her now. Okay, I don't know why I made the Lord sound like the orc, but I'm so sorry about that. Sorry, Lord, please forgive me. And with my heart thunderously beating in my chest, I croaked to Christine, "Hey, can I talk to you? I need to tell you something." The next few minutes and the moments were a blur, but I remember sitting down and then blabbering something incoherently about how I liked her and how I thought that maybe we had a future together. The script had completely flown out the window by this time. I was completely freestyling. At the end of this terrible sales pitch, I remember saying that she had a chance to pray over this decision. And Christine told me confidently with a wave of her hand, "Hey, no need to pray because I've already prayed about it." 12 years later and 3 kids later, here we are. At the point of the Spirit's intervention, we were almost at my car. If the Spirit hadn't intervened, I would have gotten in my car and driven off. You know what's a scary thing? If I hadn't said anything and didn't do anything at that morning, Christine would have struck me off her list forever. So as the singer's phrase goes, "Well, hang on. Lord, help me dodge a bullet there." So, the circumstances may not be ideal. The perfect moment may never come. And in Paul and Silas' situation, common sense must have been screaming at them to run away. But God's purposes transcend our limited human understanding, and His timing is perfect. As we shall see in a short while, out of this nonsensical situation, Paul and Silas became spiritual catalysts for the spark of salvation to capture the hearts of the jailer and his entire family. Listen for the Spirit's prompting. Don't run away. Let's carry on to verses 29 to 31. The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Reading this aloud, you can sense the immediacy of the action unfolding and the drama embedded in the text. The jailer, he was probably a man hardened and proud of his vocation as one with the authority of life and death in his hands. And now he's encountered the great reversal of fortunes. The prisoners now had the fate of his life in their hands. No wonder the trembling. No wonder the fear and trepidation. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I want you to notice something. Or rather, notice something that's not in the narrative. In our postmodern, pluralistic, inclusivist world, it would be perfectly normal and reasonable to launch into this politically correct soliloquy of what does it mean to be saved? Now, what do you mean when you say salvation? Which I need to let you know, your interpretation of salvation is perfectly valid, as it is mine. All of us are saved in this space over here. That's a postmodern mindset. Or if the apostles were Singaporean, well, I'm not the most qualified because I didn't study what salvation means. Now, we should talk to somebody who has the credentials to talk about it, you know, like maybe Pastor Liam Kai in the front out here, you know. No, Paul and Silas did something straightforward. They had zero hesitation before sharing the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Short, succinct, to the point, and definitely not in any of your gospel tracts. We have our third ingredient to becoming a spiritual catalyst. Launch into the gospel story. Don't shy away. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Paul and Silas demonstrate for us that when we saturate ourselves with the gospel truth and let the gospel embed itself in everything we do, sharing it becomes natural. And I can hear what you're thinking. Sharing the gospel? Me? Natural? Are you joking? I understand that. And I get where that's coming from. As Singaporeans, we are so shaped by our schooling system that, and our experience in school that we want the 10-year series answer scheme before we even consider attempting to share the gospel. We rely on our little tracks for spiritual laws, two ways to live, bridge to life, and we get so fixated on getting the script right. Okay, law one, God loves you and created you to know him personally. Check. Okay, law two, man is sinful and separated. Apart, away from God, what's the word? And you know what? I'm disqualified from sharing the gospel. I'm just going to leave it to the professionals, like the pastors and the leaders of my church. We fall so easily into this trap, thinking that the words must be in the exact order in order for the gospel to have its power. And even if the words are exact, we'll still think of a multitude of reasons why we're disqualified from sharing the gospel. If you feel that way, you're in good company. The prophet Jeremiah felt that way too. And this is what transpired between him and God. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. And if you thought that wasn't enough because it's the Old Testament, we are New Testament times, Paul, the super apostle himself, said in Ephesians 3:8, and I quote from the message, I'm the least qualified of any of the available Christians. God saw to it that I was equipped, but you can be sure that nothing to do with my natural abilities. So here I am, preaching and writing about things that are way over my head, the inexhaustible riches and generosity of Christ. And if that still wasn't enough, here Jesus promised his followers, not just the 12 apostles, but you, that's right, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God didn't command a 10-year series into our hands and said, memorize this. He gave us something better. He gave us his holy word. His holy word where the truth inside transforms us, where he promises to give us the Holy Spirit who will give us the right words to speak at the right time, even if they feel like they're not right. They may encourage you further with something that I learned from my time with Singapore Youth for Christ. They're making a second appearance in my sermon because I genuinely admire their unwavering dedication to the gospel. Now, in my time, which was about 15, 16 years ago, YFC had interest-based ministries. Because I played guitar, I was in the performing arts ministry, which put up evangelistic productions through dance and song. But if you were so inclined and the sporty kind, you could be in a sports ministry and specialize in things like soccer ministry and even rock climbing ministry. there was one key thing that we were all encouraged to improve on so as to bolster our gospel sharing. Now, do you know what that could be? Could it be scripture memory? Could that be Bible study? Now, those are important things, and certainly in my time at YFC, I had mind-blowing Bible studies there. No, it was to practice and improve our skills in the things that we were naturally gifted in. If you're in performing arts, you should be practicing to be the best musician, the best photographer, the best videographer, the best visual artist, the best dancer. If you're in sports, you should be training to be the best soccer player, the best basketball player, the best rock climber you can be. Why? Because in God's master plan, how you share the gospel will be supernaturally enabled by God. Where you share the gospel is equally important. God was going to send us, the musicians, the sportsmen, the visual artists, the photographers, to places only musicians, sportsmen, visual artists, and photographers could go. In the same way, God is going to be sending each and every one of you, the lawyer, the accountant, the academic, the teaching staff, the admin staff, the policeman, the civil servant, the fireman, to places only you can go. Pastor Lee isn't going to be in your office boardroom meeting. He's also not going to follow you into your classroom. God is going to send you where only you can go, where your gospel story will make a difference. In conclusion, your Christian way of life is going to come into conflict with this broken world. And you might be backed into a corner where you have to make a choice to be like every other person who responds with bitterness and anger, or to be a spiritual catalyst who looks for joy through the circumstances, recognizing the sovereignty of God, remembering the eternal love that He has for you. A spiritual catalyst who listens for the prompting of the Holy Spirit to do what is counterintuitive and goes against common sense but fits into the perfect timing and will of the Lord. A spiritual catalyst who launches into the gospel story without hesitation, without the need to ensure that every word of the script is stuck to. Instead, relying and trusting in God's supernatural enabling. What's the amazing change that can happen when your spiritual catalyst is at work? Let's finish the story in verses 33 and 34. At the same hour of the night, he, the jailer, took them, Paul and Silas, and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. Let us pray. I want to give you some time to ponder over the three L's that we've covered. Look, listen, launch. Look, listen, launch. Maybe you let bitterness take root in your heart and it spills over into your life. Maybe you've been brushing aside the voice of the Spirit. Maybe you shy away from sharing the gospel story from feelings of inadequacy. Let's take a moment to take all of these and present them to the Lord. My brothers and sisters, let us claim the promise in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's take that moment. Let us pray. O gracious living God of second chances, whose heart desires that none should perish, thank you for the promises contained in your holy word, that you will give us the words to say as your instruments of grace to a world that desperately needs to hear your story. In your boundless wisdom, you have uniquely placed us where you want us to be. Give us the courage to step out in faith. Help us remember your goodness and mercy
that we may share the good news of your Son with those you've placed us in contact with, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen.